You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jason and Jamie. This is episode 116, and today we've got a pretty exciting guest for you, as we want to continue to talk about all the various aspects of Bible, theology, God, and of course, missions. And to that end, we've got a friend of ours, Aaron, here with us today. Aaron is a missionary, works with a mission group called Commission to Every Nation. Their website is c10.org, 10 spelled out, so the letter C and the word 10.org. So we're really excited to have him here. Jason, we always love these opportunities to hear from our brothers and sisters in Christ and get to get a perspective of who they are and how God's called them to the greater work of God's kingdom. And so, Aaron, thanks for coming today.
Thank you for having me. Great to be here.
So one of the things we always ask our guests to do on the first visit with us is to, first of all, give a quick, we'll say the short testimony of how you came to Christ in the first place, how Christ called you to himself, and then on top of that, how God moved you from there to where you're at today.
Great. Well, for me, I'm from Washington State. I grew up knowing Jamie and his family, and I'm thankful that God had two parents that put me in church from an early age. Yeah, I learned a lot from my mother and her example, her testimony in the Lord, but wasn't sure really what to think as a kid. You know, I played a lot of sports, you know, as most kids do, and just was really trying to process everything. And I remember as a teenager at 16, it was really a defining time in my life. There was somebody that I lost in my life at that time. They died tragically. And I started thinking about meaning and purpose and really what did I believe about life and death and what God might have for me. And I remember at 16 one night picking up a Bible. Of course, I had a Bible, and of course, I would read occasionally if someone told me to read, say in church, but it was not personal. I never picked up the Bible for myself. But that night, I picked up a Bible that my mom had given me, and for whatever reason, I opened the book of Philippians. And I remember Philippians chapter 2. Reading that chapter and being so convicted about who Christ was and what he did for me. And even within that, the purpose that it gave for me, that not only he died for me, taking the form of a servant, but it says to have this attitude which was in Christ and be like him, that it was an invitation to live for him, to give of my life. So I realized, of course, with time, you grow in your understanding of the truth of what Christ has done for you in the gospel. But I would say at that moment, I realized who Christ was. He wasn't just another God. He wasn't giving me a way to follow, but he was the way, and that he paid the price for my sins so that he deserved everything in my life. And I would say at that time, there was also a sense of mission from the very beginning. We can often talk about, you know, the missionary call or a separate time. But for me, it was really at that moment of accepting him. It was like, okay, God, here's my life. Have your way in me, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do. You're worth it and you deserve it. So at that time, I started thinking about ministry and wanting to serve him. At 16, of course, that's towards the end of high school years. And like I said, my parents were confessing Christians. But I think in the, you know, American world, there's obviously temptation to esteem certain positions and certain dreams for your kids. And I remember telling, you know, my father, I wanted to go into ministry or at least pursue it in some capacity. And his response was basically, well, here's some other things you should pursue for education and things of that sort. So after high school, I stepped out in faith because I was kind of in this position of you know, I want my father, I want my parents to really get behind me and, you know, support ministry. So I went for a YWAM DTS right after high school. And I thank God that he used that time to really gain the support of my father specifically and my family and other people and within me that, yes, this was the direction. If you're not familiar with YWAM, they have this 6 months discipleship training school. Half of it is an outreach phase. So I went to Australia for the training part, the mission training, and then we went to Indonesia for the outreach. And there in Indonesia, I came in contact with some of the first Muslim people. And I had already thought about Muslim people because of 9/11. Obviously, that happened around the same time, and started thinking, you know, who are these people? You know, do they serve, you know, the same God? You know, those kind of foundational questions if you're not sure about a foreign religion. And so that's the process of being in Indonesia. The Lord just started to work within me a heart for them. And I could say by the expression of other people that this was not from me, because obviously during that time, people were kind of angry at Muslim people because of the connection they had, obviously, to the attack on 9/11. So that's kind of in brief, kind of combines both to my conviction of the gospel and life in Christ, and then what that means looking forward into ministry.
I think that's really cool. One of the things preached at the church recently, and one of the comments you made in there, which I thought was a really great beginning to this really greater conversation about evangelism, was you made a comment about how, you know, even though you're a missionary, you still have that same challenge, that same battle of sharing the gospel and feeling ill-equipped to do it, or feeling, you know, not wanting to offend people, and even just the personality of, you know, not being a real extroverted person. I thought that was great. And the reason I thought it was great is it really takes away that image that we have of missionaries. You know, we think of missionaries kind of as these holy special people that, you know, God has super called and super equipped to go and make disciples, right? And so we're like, well, I'm not like that. So, you know, some of that excuse is, so I thought that was a really great way to just really level that playing field and really point out, hey, when we're, you know, when we're looking at Matthew 28 and Jesus's, you know, final words or final charge to his followers to make disciples, there is no missionaries and then the rest of us kind of concept.
Yeah, you're right. That was the conviction from the very beginning. Like I'm saying, you know, Philippians 2, that's a call to everybody, right? And I think maybe we want to categorize often certain sections of scripture for, say, missionaries or pastors or things like that. But obviously, all of it is for all of us and profitable. So, yeah, I think as I looked at the New Testament text, it's filled with people that are inadequate from the Old Testament to the New, to the, you know, the first missionaries that were sent out by Christ, his disciples. You know, I guess he was trying to show that we can all do it, right? Peter, someone who messed up all the time, you know, we kind of hate on Thomas, calling him a doubter, but, you know, all these guys. And then obviously Paul understood it. He had weakness, and for the glory of Christ, he would boast in that weakness, you know. So, yeah, we shouldn't be thinking that missionaries are somehow special. I'm not. And like he said, you know, every day I admit that I need the power of Christ's Spirit to empower me to live the way that I should and to speak the gospel, as Paul says, with boldness, as it ought to be spoken. So even Paul himself, you know, we often put him on a pedestal. But what is he praying for? I mean, he's praying for boldness, right? Meaning he needed boldness, right? He understood that he was inadequate just within himself, within the old man. He needed, Christ. So we're all in it together, and I think we're all called together in each capacity, wherever God has placed us, just to be faithful to him and look to him.
I love the name of your organization, Commission to Every Nation. And not only are we called to reach every nation, you know, obviously taken from Matthew 28, the Great Commission, but that is for all believers. You know, that's a calling as a disciple of Jesus. I believe it's not just, as you guys are talking about, it's not just for those select few. We're all called as disciples to make disciples wherever we're at, wherever God calls us to be.
Yeah, well, there's five different commissionings in the New Testament. Of course, yeah, sometimes we favor Matthew 28. It does mention all nations. And I think we should. I think there is a biblical basis for focusing on ethnic groups that have not been reached. However, in the other callings, it doesn't take away from where you are. Obviously, the one in Acts chapter 1, you know, he says in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, the ends of the earth. So to be his witness, right? So it's not like just be his witness to the ends of the earth, but where you are right now. And as God convicts, the Spirit leads, people go out. But they didn't abandon Jerusalem. Jerusalem was still there, and they still needed witnesses. And there was a focus on funding not just the foreign missionaries, but the local, you know, all these areas. So, yeah, definitely everybody's called where the Lord has placed them and convicted them to go, whether to their neighbor or to a different ethnic group that's never heard.
Could you talk a little bit about Kenya, maybe how you ended up in Kenya, serving God there, and then tell us a little bit about Kenya itself. It's the state of things right now, and as you are serving the Lord overseas, what are some of the dynamics that you've had to just really make a part of your life now that you're there?
Yeah, well, how I got there, I was in a class at Moody Bible Institute. So after YWAM, I went to Moody 4 years, studied cross-cultural ministry and theology. And I was taking a global theology class. And the Lord had already convicted me, like I was saying, you know, in Indonesia of Muslim people. But then in the global theology, it really opened my eyes to what God was doing in other parts of the world. Remember reading Philip Jenkins' book, The Next Christendom, and explaining that shift in Christianity from the West to what they call the Global South, which is largely, you know, South America, Sub-Saharan Africa, and part of China, and how it seems to be going back to Jerusalem. Of course, there's different theories on the significance of that, but nonetheless, the next Christendom, or where Christianity is growing, unquestionably is in places like South America and Africa. And that really convicted me. I just had this conviction that, wait, as the church, we should be concerned about where God is leading and what he's doing in the world. And we should be concerned about partnering in that and be aware of what he's doing and see how we can use our resources and our time and energy and things like that. I mean, obviously, we think about that on a small scale, you know, day to day, but I was thinking, you know, I think as a church as a whole, we should be concerned about that. So for example, like in Africa, 1900s, 6% of the population was Christian, identified as Christian. And then in 2000, close to 45% was identifying as Christian. That's a significant increase. You know, what we can tell from history, we've never seen such an increase over a general population. So unquestionably, God has been and is doing great things in Africa. So as I was studying, I came across a guy called Bion Kato. He was a Nigerian theologian, and he had a dream, a desire to start a theological school in Kenya and train up basically biblically sound Christians in sub-Saharan Africa. So he died in the 70s. Tragically, he drowned. But I looked up and was surprised to see one of his schools that he had started was still there. So then I just started looking up online and saw that they had an Islamic department in this Christian seminary. And it felt like God opening the door for me to go there. And I saw that as a launching pad into ministry. At the time, I was thinking more North Africa, Arab world. So I went there. The school now is called African International University. It used to be called Nairobi Evangelical Graduate School of Theology. So I didn't know anybody in Africa or Kenya, but I knew the body of Christ was there. So I had confidence that I was going to meet some brothers and sisters there. So I got on the plane and, studied 2 years there, an MA program in Islamic studies. And by the grace of God, he provided a wife in that program too. So I found my my wife, who was also studying in the same program. And during that time, I realized the need for outreach along the coast of Kenya. See, about 70% of Kenya says they're Christian, identify as Christian, and about 20% say they're Muslim. Well, that 20% is largely along the coast of Kenya. So the cities and villages are predominantly Muslim. You do have a strong Christian presence, so you do have churches in those areas, but they're usually people from upcountry, the other parts of Kenya. And they come there to work at the port or to find work. And there was very little Christian evangelistic ministry going on to Muslim people. And that was kind of one of the convictions. God's growing the church in the global south, and they really represent one of the largest missionary forces of the future. But here they are not really trying to engage their Muslim neighbor. So I found some brothers the first week I was in Nairobi that wanted to go, some Kenyan brothers that wanted to go and plant a church in Mombasa. So that's kind of what God, I believe, opening the doors. After I graduated, I joined another Kenyan family there on the coast, and we started a church plant that was wanting to be intentional about engaging their Muslim friends.
When it comes to reaching Muslims, what are some just kind of baseline things that it's good to know about what Muslims believe? And rather than us making assumptions and thinking, this is, there's a lot of obviously some stereotypical views about Muslims. And I think, honestly, there's for Americans in particular, maybe, and others in the Western world, there's a certain suspicion of Muslims. And I guess, what would be some good things you'd want us to know about Muslims and maybe encouraging Christian listeners and others as well about the right way to think about reaching them?
Yeah, that's a good question. There are a lot of, misunderstandings about who Muslims are in the Islamic world as a whole. Just the other day, I was talking to somebody and they thought all Muslims were Arabs. So they were surprised that in Kenya, there were Muslims in sub-Saharan Kenya because they're, darker complexion of skin. But the truth is only 20% of all Muslims are Arabs. So 80% of the Islamic world represents Asians and Africans, sub-Saharan Africans, and even Americans, Europeans. They're all over today. So there's a wide range of what it means to be a Muslim. So we have to be careful not to put them in a box and think they only look one way or believe one way. Now, if you do talk to a Muslim, they will focus on the unity within Islam, that their ummah, that their community is unified in what they believe. However, if you dig deeper and study, there is a lot of diversity even in their beliefs. Of course, the main division is amongst the Sunni and the Shiite. Obviously, in the Middle East, there's been many wars and fighting that's gone on for a long time. And it's largely between those two communities. And that goes all the way back to who was going to take over after the time of Muhammad. Some thought it should be his cousin Ali, and others thought it should be some of his close followers. So that's where the Sunni-Shiite divide starts, and it is divided even to this day. But then you even, for example, in India, you have many different sects. For example, the Ahmadiyya Muslims are a sect within the Shia community. I think you said you have Indian listeners. In Kenya, there's many Ahmadiyya Muslims. And they've been persecuted, and that's one of the reasons why they have fled to countries like Kenya and other parts throughout the world. And they have built very good schools and hospitals throughout the world. In Kenya, some of the best schools and hospitals have been built by Ahmadiyya Muslims. And they're more philanthropic, in their witnessing. They definitely do not believe in jihad and fighting physically and things of that nature. Many Muslims dig wells in Kenya and they help the poor. Part of what it means to be a Muslim is that you pay zakat, which is 2.5% of your income, which is supposed to go towards helping the poor in the Muslim community, but in the society as a whole. So there's many facets of Islam that I think, you know, the person just, you know, maybe watching the news doesn't understand or doesn't see. I can honestly say some of my closest friends in Kenya, anywhere, are Muslims. And here's a kind of a sad reality. In Kenya, if you're going to go to a store to buy something, I would much rather deal with a Muslim than a Christian, at least somebody who identifies as a Christian. Because I know a Muslim is going to be more straightforward and honest than, say, someone who identifies as a Christian. Now, we as Christians obviously understand it's not just about identifying as a Christian. That doesn't make you born again, doesn't make you a child of God just because you say you're a Christian or born with a Christian name. That's often how many Christians, even in Kenya, act. Well, I'm not called Muhammad, I'm called John, therefore I'm a Christian. In Kenya, an important distinction that they make is actually by saying, I'm born again. So if you say you're born again, then you know, wait, you're not just a Christian, you're actually committed to Christ, you made a decision. But for the Muslim community as a whole, they really value honesty and being straightforward in things like business. So I would much rather look for a Muslim-owned store than someone of a different background. So there's many, many good things that the Muslim community is doing. Now, why they do that is obviously for different reasons. You know, it is a work-based religion. They are trying to gain points for heaven. There's a hadith, which is basically some of the traditions that Muhammad taught. When it talks about in heaven before God, there's actually a scale. And you'll have your good deeds on one side and your bad deeds on the other. If the good deeds outweigh the bad, then you'll be accepted into heaven. So often when they do these things, they know that they believe that God is watching them. There's also a tradition that says there's a good angel on one side of your shoulder and a bad angel on the other. The good is recording those good deeds and the bad is recording the bad ones. So Islam is very diverse. So what should you know? I think that's what you were asking. What are some of the things that you should be aware of? I would say, one, there are common beliefs that we have. And as we'll talk probably about how to engage a Muslim, I think you should start with the common ground that we have. We do believe in one God, right? We do believe that God has revealed himself through scripture, right? We do believe in prophets, okay? We do believe in salvation, eternity, believe in a heaven and a hell, things of that nature. So we have many common areas. We understand them differently, but nonetheless, we have common ground, which we don't have, say, with an atheist or an agnostic. And that's why I tend to think, of course, most of my experience in ministry has been amongst Muslim people, not, say, atheists. But I would much rather deal with a Muslim than an atheist, because we're starting at least with some common ground, both being theists or monotheists. Some of the differences are important. So differences do make a difference. And so, yes, we have common ground, but within Islam, the things that are different are the key issues. So as Christians, you have to realize they're not small issues. They're the major issues. And that's why we, even the character of God, you know, the whole debate, do we worship the same God? Well, I think the character of God is displayed differently. And specifically, you can look at what they believe about Christ and even the nature of God. So they come very strongly against God being triune. There's strict commands against believing that God is but really a monad, one in being. And it says in the Quran that he doesn't have a son. And even Jesus himself, right? There's strict commands in the Quran that he is not the Son of God. Do not call him the Son of God. He is but a prophet. So they believe Jesus is just a prophet. And of course, when it comes to the gospel, this is the most damning difference that we have. So they believe they have commands directly against the crucifixion of Christ. So it just appeared that he was crucified. He didn't actually appear. Many believe that one of his disciples somehow took his place. There's many different theories they give for explaining away that he wasn't crucified, but they clearly come out to say that he was not crucified. Of course, if he didn't die, he couldn't be resurrected. So there are very important differences. So one of the challenges is that you look at the similarities and you forget the differences, or you kind of belittle the differences. But the differences are major issues that have to be addressed. So yes, they believe in Jesus being a prophet of God. It sounds good, you know? In fact, in America, I saw not long ago, a Muslim had they have these shirts even in Kenya. I think there've been these sayings that, "I as a Muslim love Jesus more than you as a Christian." And of course, they explain that by saying that they follow what Jesus said according to the law. But they actually don't agree with, obviously, what Jesus did and what he actually said. There's a lot of difference there. But for them, they say that Jesus was just a prophet to the people of Israel for a specific time, for a specific purpose. But they believe Muhammad was the one and universal prophet for all mankind, for all time. So it's important. Yeah, it's definitely important to understand a little bit deeper what they believe so we don't get confused. Islam is a missionary religion. So just like Christianity, they want people to believe in what they believe. There are evangelists amongst Muslims. Like I said, some of them use humanitarian means, like digging wells. But there are also many that preach Islam and want you to revert. They call it reversion. They say that because they believe all people are born Muslims. And then through time, your pastor or parents have corrupted you and taken you away from the right path, from Islam. So for you to confess Christ, for you guys, Jason or Jamie, they would say that you've now reverted back to Islam. So they don't believe in conversion. They don't see it quite the same way that we do. So there's a lot that could be said, but maybe that gives you a little introduction to some of what they believe.
I think that is a good delineation, just to recognize, well, those two realities. First, that, you know, they're really nice people. They're good moral people. And I would say, I mean, my experience interacting with Muslims isn't nearly as great as yours or even Jason's. I live in an area where we don't have a lot and largely do ministry where we don't have a lot. But the ones that I have engaged with over the years, a handful or so, have all been very nice people, very moral people. And also, despite what I believed, I thought they would be more like an atheist that's more hostile and maybe aggressive. And they weren't like that at all. In fact, they were more willing to have spiritual conversation, you know, or conversation about God and the gospel. And they're awesome and they're fun. And, you know, pretty much all of them ended up coming to my house for dinner, you know, at some point or another. And so, yeah, it's just wild to like how we get that perspective in our mind, like, oh, they're going to be mean and hostile. But then to be fair, I mean, we meet people all the time that say the same thing about Christians, right? Because you see so much depiction in media and culture. Christians are always the horrible ones. And to be fair, a lot of times Christians are the horrible ones. So that is a thing. I am curious, though, in terms of, you know, knowledge can be a very dangerous thing in a sense. Like, it's good to know a lot of stuff. But obviously, when engaging with a Muslim, going in, you know, both barrels blazing in terms of what they believe that's not right, or, you know, what the difference is between Islam and Christianity, is probably not, you know, the most effective way. So what would you say, or how would you encourage somebody that's like, okay, so we need to know the difference. That's really important. But how do we actually have those conversations with somebody where it becomes a good positive thing, as opposed to, hey, you're stupid and wrong, versus I'm right and you need to know this?
Yeah, it's a good question. I think it needs to be in the context of a loving relationship, ideally, because then they build trust that your motives are right. But then secondly, also, you got to think long term. We're not just trying to get them to say yes to a set of propositions, but to live as the church, right? And many Muslims will lose their family and friends, jobs, things like that, by confessing Christ. I mean, this should be a truth for anybody, but I think it just is more real with Muslims because it's such a more drastic decision they have to make and deal with the cost. So they need to know that you're there for them, right? That you actually care, that you're genuine in the questions that you have and the statements you make, that you actually believe them, that they've actually changed you, right? You believe in the resurrection because you've experienced it, which that should go without saying. But sadly, sometimes we come across as, okay, you're my goal, right? I'm going to accomplish something great by, you know, defeating you in an argument and getting you to believe ABCD. So I think it first and foremost has to be in friendship and a loving relationship that we should strive to build. So yeah, like you said, Jamie, have them over to your house, you know, spend time with them, right? And in that context, then you're making a bridge out of love to speak to them and for them to hear you. We're living actually in really exciting times, historically speaking. There's a book that came out a few years ago by David Garrison called A Fresh Wind in the House of Islam. And he's a missiologist historian. And he went back from the time birth of Islam to now. And what he could tell is that the last two or three decades, he was saying that more Muslims have come to faith in Christ than the first 14 centuries of Islam combined. From what he can tell, obviously it's limited looking in history. So then he looks at the factors of why these people are coming to faith. I forget with how many movements to Christ he examines, but one of the movements to Christ where he has 1,000 people that come to faith out of Islam and are self-sustaining and reproducing church movements within themselves is amongst the Oromo people in the northern Kenya and in southern Ethiopia. And one of those guys that I studied with in Nairobi, he did his thesis on factors of their conversion. So he was able to, I forget how many people he looked at, but like David says, you know, there's over 1,000 of them. He went into the villages and interviewed. He himself was an Ethiopian. And what we found, or what he found, is that the number one factor was love. Big surprise there, right? Love of a Christian specifically. So at some time, you know, this is the person that came to faith out of Islam. At some time, they met a Christian who paid their school fees, right? And that was a factor that really helped them hear the truth of the gospel, right? Or someone that visited them in a hospital and prayed for them, right? These were the type of examples that they gave as key factors of them ultimately receiving Jesus's love. So love of a Christian. The second factor was a supernatural encounter with Christ. And there's been more books that have come out kind of saying the same thing, but you know, dreams and visions within the Islamic worlds are happening more and more. At least we're recognizing them and recording them more and more. But they're out there. And even in Mombasa, for us, virtually every person that's come from Islamic faith, they have, yeah, some sort of supernatural encounter, whether a dream or vision or healing, right? Or deliverance from demonic influence or whatever. God supernaturally intervenes. And that's one of the key factors which helped them ultimately receive Christ. Of course, those things, even the love and a miracle, isn't the gospel, but they're factors which led to them being able to hear the gospel and confirm the gospel in their life. So, yeah, you want to be in a loving context, and I would say be praying for them and be relying upon God's intervention. Again, these should be common things, right? As we reach out to anybody, but big surprise, they're some of the key factors of engaging and winning Muslims to Christ. Now, when it comes to actually like the content, when I first went to Mombasa, they had something called Mahadra. Mahadra is like an open debate. And this is one way Muslims evangelize. they put up two speakers and you have a Christian come up and a Muslim and they go at it, right? Kind of a debate forum. Some of it's more formal, some of it's just free for all. Of course, it's set up by Muslims, so they're the ones that have the soundboard and control the narrative. And I participate in a few of those, but as you can imagine, it's limited in its ability to really touch people's heart because it often fosters more anxiety and maybe animosity. And it's usually just Muslims that attend those mahadra. I saw it as a great opportunity, and there are other believers who do that because they start rebuking and making fun of Christians on the microphone. So if it's like in a marketplace, the Muslims just out there saying, you know, Christians are foolish, you know, they don't know math, right? They say that God is one, but they believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. 1 + 1 + 1 does not equal 1, it equals 3, you know. So please, we want a Christian to come and explain. Please explain this to us, you know. Or, hey, they say that Christians, they believe that Jesus is God. But here in the Bible, it says that Jesus woke up earlier and he went to pray. Who was he praying to? He's praying to God, you know. How is this possible? You know, come and explain. So they're always challenging Christians to stand up. So there is some worth in that, but that's not what we do.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.